Good morning, brothers and sisters. Today, we are taking a wee break from our series in Titus. This is because the ministry team have asked me to give a preacher's choice sermon. Through prayer and petition, I've been preparing a topic for this morning's service. The topic that came to me is actually something we do quite regularly in the church. Other churches do not do it as regularly as us, but they still do it regularly. We actually have our own service dedicated to it. But because we have a dedicated service for it, we can sometimes fall victim to its repetition. I.e., because we do it so often, we can sometimes become desensitized to it. Also, because it is a separate service, it shouldn't then mean that we cannot cover it in other services as well. The last two songs we sung before we entered the preaching part of this service will give you a good indication of what we'll be covering this morning. The topic that we'll be covering this morning is the topic of communion. We'll be covering two passages this morning. The first will be in Luke chapter 22, verses 7 to 20. Then further on, we will explore 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 27 to 32. And we'll read the passage in Luke shortly. Now, I think we can all at least generally know the importance of communion. The world at large, although they may not know why, also do generally know that communion is important. This morning, we will be diving a wee bit deeper into this importance and hopefully exploring some things that we may not have originally considered when thinking about communion as well. But also for those that may not know anything about communion, I hope you leave this morning with understanding. We shall start with some context. So, if you open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 22, we will read the first passage. Not to worry if you do not have a Bible with you, as the verses will appear on the screens. From verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where would you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, until the master of the house, the teacher, says to you, 'Where is the guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And they will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This is the cup that is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." And may God bless the public reading of his word. We'll look at just verse 7 to begin with. Verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. To frame our minds properly for the context of communion, we need to know what communion was before it was communion. Communion is not something that just came to be. It is something that followed another something. Or more accurately, it is an ordinance that followed another ordinance. An ordinance being something that is an authoritative decree. So, what was communion before it was we know it to be today? The passage in Luke tells us that it is the Passover meal. As the Passover meal is done, Jesus changes certain parts of it, turning it into the new ordinance. We will dive into the rest of the passage in Luke soon, but we must first view the Passover as the forerunner of communion. In our case, a forerunner is something or someone that acts as an early model for what will appear in the future. So, if communion followed on from the Passover meal, then we should first look at the Passover. You can find the Passover in Exodus chapter 11 and 12. Now, to cover the Passover properly, it would need a service all on its own, and keeping you here for an extra half hour to do so seems quite unfair. So, for the sake of much-needed context, we will cover just the key points this morning. Back in Exodus, Moses was sent to the Pharaoh of Egypt to ask that the Israelites be allowed to leave. Although the Israelites initially flourished and were fruitful between the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus, the new Pharaoh in Exodus saw this plentiful group of Israelites as a threat. So he put them into slavery. God put a plan into place through Moses to deliver Israel from Egypt. In Exodus chapter 5, Moses goes to Pharaoh with Aaron to ask that the Israelites be let go. The Pharaoh denied the request and even made conditions for the Israelites harsher just because the request by Moses and Aaron was made. But God promised deliverance from Egypt and enacted a plan. A part of this plan was delivering of 10 plagues to Egypt, which we will briefly go over. In order, you had the plague of blood, where the river Nile was changed into blood. The fish in the river died, and a major water source for the country was effectively disabled. Then the plague of the frogs, where, funnily enough, the land was covered in frogs. Then the plague of the gnats, were similar to the frogs, they were all over the land. Then the plague of the flies, where again, similar to the frogs and gnats, were everywhere, except a distinction was made. The flies did not swarm the Israelites. Then you have the plague on livestock, where again a distinction was made. The Egyptian livestock perished, but the Israelite ones did not. We then have the plague of the boils, where everyone had the boils manifested on them. Then we have the plague of hail. Now, it was only a few years ago where it was snowing in Egypt. Can you imagine hail in Egypt over 2,000 years ago? Then the plague of the locusts, and the locusts devoured everything. And after that, we have the penultimate plague of darkness. Now, we have just come out of winter and have enjoyed, I would say, a decent spring so far. And there is nothing better than when you're told that winter has ended, because it means brighter days. During the winter, going to work when it's pitch black and then coming home at 5 p.m. and it's still pitch black, it can be very saddening. Here we have this plague of darkness over Egypt for 3 days, where people could hardly see or move around. But the Israelites were spared once more. And then we get to the final plague, the plague on the firstborn. And just as before, God would spare the Israelites, but this time they had to do something for it. God's people were asked to take an unblemished lamb and sacrifice it. They were then to take the blood of this lamb and paint it above the doorframes of their houses so that when the Lord enacted this final plague, he would pass over those dwellings that had the blood of the lamb on them. Hence the name of the feast named after it, the Passover. The plague itself was the firstborn of everyone and everything would die. A very harsh plague, but for the deliverance of God's people, a necessary one. And one that he provided a way for his people to avoid this plague. After this event happened, the Israelites were finally let go and God had kept his promise of deliverance from Egypt. Then there was a feast of remembrance named after it called the Passover, where God's people remembered being spared because of the sacrifice of an unblemished lamb. Keep that imagery and symbolism present in your mind as we now return to communion and the main passage itself. As we return to the passage in Luke chapter 22, from verses 8 to 13, it is all about the preparation of Jesus and the disciples to have the Passover supper. It is from verse 14 that we re-enter this passage in Luke, where you'll see in your Bibles that this section is entitled Institution of the Lord's Supper, or more accurately for us this morning, the Institution of Communion. Verses 14 and 15. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. This is an emotional moment for Jesus. You may think that it's emotional because Jesus is in effect saying goodbye to his disciples. But the real emotion here is that it is now time of the new covenant. The time of the real reason Jesus came to earth, with his eventual sacrifice for us all. This is why Jesus earnestly desired to eat this Passover meal. In verses 16 and 18, Jesus says something which actually ties into the studies we've been doing in Revelations. Verse 16, for I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Verse 18, for I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. In this passage, we have Jesus celebrating Passover with his disciples. But what Jesus means in these two verses is that he will celebrate it once more. But that once more will be in heaven. The reason this ties into our studies in Revelation is that in Revelation chapter 19 from verse 6, when all God's people are gathered to him, there will be a great supper known as the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is when not only Jesus, but us all of God's chosen, will have this supper. Now, for a sermon that's meant to be about communion, we haven't talked about it much yet. So far, in the verses we have referenced in Exodus and those read in Luke, it's been about the Passover. And so far, in Luke, there has been nothing unusual or changed from what would have typically been the Passover supper at the time. But it is from verse 19 onwards that we have the changes that Jesus introduces and makes the institution of communion. Verse 19, and he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this is the cup that is poured out for you as the new covenant in my blood. Now, the Passover meal was in remembrance of God's passing over his people and the freeing of his people from Egypt. Here, Jesus is keeping the same symbolism, but changing what the supper is a remembrance of. The symbolism is the same as it is the passing over of God's judgment, but for a more eternally important reason. It is the passing over of judgment for sin, but also the freeing of God's people from sin. The Passover meal normally requires that an unblemished lamb be slain for the Passover to be complete. But a lamb in this instance is not good enough. A far bigger alternative is necessary when it is the Passover of sin. Thankfully for us, we have the full Bible to read. We know that Jesus gives up his life on the cross at Calvary as the substitution for the unblemished lamb. And Jesus infers this at the end of verse 19 when he says, do this in remembrance of me. So that is the institution of the Lord's Supper, the institution of communion. Disciples and apostles that would follow would not fully understand it until Calvary, but that meal was the first communion. Then shortly after this supper, Jesus is betrayed by Judas, Jesus is arrested, and then he is crucified at Calvary. Jesus' body was broken, and his blood was spilled in payment for us. When Jesus says to do this in remembrance of me, this is what we are remembering when we partake in communion. The symbolism is the same as the Passover, but the subject of remembrance and communion changes. It is important we remember the sacrifice. No one gets to heaven but through Christ, and it is only because of Jesus' sacrifice that we have been saved. We cannot get to heaven through good deeds or working our way there. Our sins, past, present, and future, are bought and paid for, and they are paid for by Christ. Remembering this fact is important, and to be in a church where we do have a service dedicated to it is a good thing. We will move on to the passage in 1 Corinthians shortly, but there is another bit of this topic to dive deeper into before we do that. Our church here has a communion service almost every Sunday of the year. Does that mean that we should partake in communion every Sunday and at every opportunity? Well, the Bible commands us to do communion, but it does not command us how often to do it. I don't want to put the words into the mouths of other people in the room, but I believe the reason communion is on almost every week is so that the church can make it accessible, as accessible to everyone as they can. Life happens. Sometimes you cannot be at church on Sundays. And if church only had one Sunday for the communion service, and it was the Sunday you couldn't attend, you might feel upset about missing it. We are fortunate that our church has the resources to be able to provide a communion service regularly. To be clear, that is not a slant on other churches and their practices. Again, the Bible does not command us how regularly communion should be done. One thing I would add, though, is this, that communion is a personal thing, as it should be. A relationship with God is personal, and as such, so is communion. As far as the question of how regularly you should partake in communion goes, because it is a personal thing, it is up to you as a believer, and it's up to the church leadership as to how often they facilitate it as well. So, to better understand the implications of communion, it may be better to change that question. We change the question from how often you should partake in communion to how often are you led to remember Christ's sacrifice. Just before we move on to the passage in 1 Corinthians, we do have to cover a bit of theological differences. As much as I like diving into rabbit holes, do not worry, we're not going to do that. But it would be a disservice to not at least cover this as we are diving a bit deeper into communion as a whole. Christianity has two main branches, Catholicism and Protestant. When Jesus says that the bread is his body and that the wine is his blood, the Protestant side of Christianity believes that this is all symbolism. The bread is a symbol of Christ's body. The wine is a symbol of Christ's blood. The idea of symbolism is called consubstantiation. On the Catholic side of things, they believe in an idea called transubstantiation, where the bread and wine actually become the body and blood of Christ. These are the two main ideas surrounding communion from a theological standpoint. And you know it's theological because they've given the two ideas complicated names. As promised, we are not going to dive into this, but it is important to know that the act of remembrance of communion may be the same between the two main branches of Christianity, but the ideas surrounding it are not. So, we now have the institution of the Lord's Supper, aka communion. We have delved a bit deeper into the forerunner of communion, the Passover, and we have covered some much-needed context. If you'd like to open up your Bibles again, let's now look at the second passage this morning, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 27 to 32. The reason for looking at this passage is to understand about the etiquette of communion and also how you should approach communion. Let's read from verse 27. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we are judged ourselves truly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Starting off, when we partake in communion, we should not do so in an unworthy manner. Now, due to translation, verse 27 was and is actually misunderstood by some, particularly if you're using the King James Version, which uses the word unworthily. Because of this word, some people took it to mean that you had to become worthy to partake in communion. For example, if a Christian had sinned the day before, they may deem themselves as unworthy of partaking in communion. The one thing we Christians can agree on is that we are all sinners. If anything, being repentant of our sin should drive us closer to our Saviour and not further away. If you're in the congregation today or watching elsewhere, and you're feeling unworthy of communion, know this. We cannot earn worthiness just as much as we cannot earn our own salvation. It is through the grace of God that we have become worthy. It is through the sacrifice of Jesus that we have been saved. The real meaning of verse 27 is that we are simply to treat communion with the reverence or the respect it deserves. This is so that when we do take the emblems, we receive the emblems with the right heart. Moving on in verse 28, let a person examine himself. Again, this is not to examine ourselves to see if we are worthy, but as an honest appraisal of ourselves. What is in our thoughts when we are taking communion? The football results, the shopping list. Have we had a good or bad week at work? Ultimately, these are trivial. When examining ourselves, the real questions are we respecting communion before we receive the emblems? Are we thinking of things we could improve on with the Lord's help to sin less? Are we thanking the Lord for his sacrifice? These are the kind of questions that should be coming to mind when we are examining ourselves. Verse 29 tells us that what will happen if we approach communion without the respect it deserves. We will bring judgment on ourselves. In life, God can impose corrective discipline. Our relationship with God is a two-way street. More often than not, we see God in hindsight, but God does put things in our path. Sometimes that can be education, a revelation, a trial to prepare us for something to come. But it can also be correction for us. This is the judgment that will befall us if we disrespect communion. Hence why we should examine ourselves before partaking in communion, so that we come to communion with the right heart and the correct respect. In verse 30, we see how this corrective judgment affected the Corinthian Christians. Some became weak and ill, and some have died. The judgment is significant. I'm sure some of you have read or heard stories of people defacing and disrespecting war memorials over the last few years. And of course, there was rightful outrage for these happenings. But for communion, we have God's only Son, Jesus, dying, not for our tomorrow, but for our eternity. If we disrespect that, I'm sure you can appreciate why the judgment for doing so would be significant by God. Now, to be clear, the judgment that is referred to here is not the judgment, i.e. it is not eternal judgment. This judgment is corrective judgment. In my commentary, it gives a good analogy. This judgment is not from a judge to condemn a criminal, but it is a father correcting a disobedient child. So disrespecting communion is not a salvation penalty offence, but it would certainly be wrong to do so. How do we know that salvation isn't forfeit by the Corinthians and others who do not come to communion with the right heart? Verse 32, but when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. This further reinforces the idea of corrective action from the Lord to get us back on the right path. As we start to wrap things up, there is one more avenue with regards to communion that we should explore. If you know your Gospels well or have done a bit of theology, you'll know that the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us of the Lord's Supper. But the Gospel of John doesn't even cover it. Why would something as important as communion not be in all of the Gospels? I'm sure you've heard the phrase of the Synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are these Gospels. The Synoptic Gospels are Gospels that have a lot of overlap, covering the same events from different writing styles and viewpoints. John's Gospel is different. It has a specific purpose and is written for specific people. It is written for the Gentiles and those who would have likely have had little to no knowledge of the Jewish faith or the Old Testament. So far for our topic of communion, We have covered a fair amount of detail that the Passover meal was the forerunner of communion. It is highly likely that the Gentiles would not fully understand the Passover, and that those from further afield wouldn't have even heard of the Passover. Through John's omittance of this important institution of this ordinance is probably because he's aiming his book at people who would not know the background that was necessary to fully understand and instate communion. We have now covered a lot of communion, about communion, its forerunner, its institution, and how we should act accordingly when partaking, with a good sprinkling of theology for good measure as well. To go back to what I said earlier at the start of the sermon, because we have a service dedicated to it and that we have it regularly, we can sometimes become desensitized to it. For that reason, I felt led by the Lord to cover it this morning. I hope that there are people in the congregation who are refreshed, learn something new about communion, but ultimately what we should take away from this morning are these few things. Communion is a personal thing. We should ask ourselves how often we are being led to remember the Lord's sacrifice. Jesus sacrificed himself for our sins, and as such we should be reverent when partaking in communion, and that the sacrifice of Jesus has made us worthy, and that sacrifice has also given us salvation. Amen.